As I already mentioned, the sermon this afternoon will focus on part of Philippians 2, which we read earlier. You may find it helpful to have your Bibles open with you. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. And after we have responded to the Word of God this afternoon, let us sing with our response of Psalm 138, stanzas 1 and 3. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come closer to Good Friday and Easter, as Christians, our hearts are full and our minds are replete with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think at this time of the year, particularly of all that our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us in his once and for all unique sacrifice. We remember how he suffered in our place as no one else ever has suffered in our place and no one ever else could suffer in our place. And we remember also his unique and glorious resurrection from the dead. Even though many other people in the world have done amazing things and memorable things, we remember above all the things which our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished because these things have redemptive power. And so as Christians, we are not in the first place, as is sometimes said, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's a fact that we Christians are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but what defines us as Christians is not that we are his followers, but rather that we are his believers. We believe in what he did, in his suffering, in his death, and in his glorious resurrection. And we confess that in these unique and unrepeatable actions of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is for us and our children a most wonderful and complete salvation. And so unlike other religions which find their identity in following a certain teacher or master, for example, you could think of Muslim people who identify as the followers of Mohammed, or you can think of Buddhists who identify as the followers of the great Buddha. We Christians are not in the first place followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are rather believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a very important thing to remember as we head into this season of the year called Good Friday and Easter. At the same time, however, it is a fact that the Bible very frequently does hold before us the Lord Jesus Christ as an example. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, we are told to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself up sacrificially. And Paul applies that to our lives in Ephesians 5 in this way, that we are to live sacrificially as the Lord Jesus Christ lived sacrificially. Or we can think of what we read in John 13 on the night when he was betrayed during the Last Supper. The Lord Jesus Christ got up at a certain time and totally embarrassed his disciples because he got on his feet, on his knees, and he began to wash their feet. And they protested, but he insisted on washing their feet. And when he had finished washing their feet, he said, "As I have done, you also must do likewise." So we don't define ourselves in terms of following the Lord Jesus Christ. A defining thing about being a Christian is putting our trust and confidence in his unrepeatable work of salvation. But at the same time, even in that work of salvation, even in that amazing, astounding, unrepeatable, unfollowable, shall we say, work of redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ has given us a pattern to follow. He's given us a paradigm, a model. And he's telling us, even in his suffering and death, do as I did. Live as I lived. We see that here this afternoon in Philippians chapter 2. Paul talks in a very profound way in Philippians 2 about the unique, unrepeatable work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 5 through 11 of Philippians 2 are justly famous as a kind of a high point in Christology. This is a very high point in the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of who he is and what he did in an unrepeatable, unique way. But it's very striking that this very lofty Christology is embedded in a passage that speaks very pointedly about how we are to live together in the body of Christ. And so the apostle says here, what you saw in the unique, unrepeatable work of the Lord Jesus Christ, think about that and strive to have among you the mind of Christ. And so I bring God's word this afternoon, how the Lord calls his people to show the mind of Christ in their relationships. And we will consider, first of all, the path of humility which our Lord displayed and which he calls us to follow. And secondly, the gift of exaltation which he received and which we also will receive as we follow him on the path of humility. So then once more, because it's not in the bulletin, the Lord calls his people to show the mind of Christ in their relationships. And we'll consider the path of humility and secondly, the gift of exaltation. And if you want to divide that among the verses of the text, the first point, the path of humility, would be verses 5 through 8, and verses 9 through 11 then would be about the gift of exaltation. So first then, the path of humility. Well, in the first verses of Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul is addressing the question of unity in the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not talking about unity on the broad scale, interchurch unity. He's not talking about international relationships between churches and so forth. The Apostle Paul is talking here about the local church. And he's exhorting the Philippians and their local environment to live together in the unity of Christ. And he points out in verses 1 and 2 that all these members of the Philippian church have something in common. They are all together united to Christ. They all share in the love of Christ. Every one of them possesses the same Spirit of God. And Paul says, look, as you live out of these treasures which you have in your unity with Christ, that should lead to you displaying together in your mutual life a deep spirit of unity. It should be obvious in your mutual life that the things you have in common have made you truly one at the local level, and you are living out this oneness in your faith, in your worship, in your mutual service of one another, in your witness to the world. You are displaying this profound unity which flows from your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what Paul is talking about in verses 1 and 2. But we also see, as usual, that the Apostle Paul is not an idealist. He's not a pie-in-the-sky thinker or theologian. The Apostle Paul is a realist. He's a Christian realist. And Paul knows how easily unity can be disrupted in a local congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, he identifies some of the enemies of church unity. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Well, those are mortal enemies, brothers and sisters, of the spirit of unity in the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Selfish ambition and conceit. When people are thinking mostly about themselves in a spirit of selfish ambition, when their life is mostly about their own place, their own status, their own glory, well, that's very destructive of unity in the church. And when you add to that what Paul calls conceit, well, then you've got a recipe for total spiritual disaster on the local level. And so when we think about the enemies of the church, when we think about the things that can really damage a church, maybe for most of us, very high on the list of damaging things would be false teaching and false doctrine. And you know that that's obviously true. False teaching and false doctrine has slain many, many believers and has destroyed many congregations. But you know, right up there with false doctrine is a bad attitude. And it's hard to say which is ultimately more destructive, false doctrine or a bad attitude. False doctrine has killed churches. Maybe bad attitudes have killed even more churches. And you want to know something else? Maybe those two things are connected. There's a connection between our doctrine and our life. And sometimes when there are bad attitudes in the church, selfish ambition, conceit, one-upmanship, putting ourselves first, failing to think about the others, maybe that comes actually from ultimately bad doctrine. We're not thinking the right thoughts about God. We're not thinking the right thoughts about the Lord Jesus. We're not thinking the right thoughts about the Holy Spirit. We don't have true orthodoxy in our hearts and minds. And because we don't have that true orthodox doctrine going from our brains down into our hearts, therefore we have the bad attitudes as well. The lack of love, the one-upmanship, the striving to be first. And so to foster true unity in Philippi, the Apostle Paul urges the church here in verse 4 and following to strive to be humble. Strive to be humble, says Paul, and then he goes on to tell the people what that humility looks like. We can see that in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's what humility is all about. That's what it really looks like. When you can see that people in the church are giving preferential treatment to other people, maybe sometimes even to other opinions and other ideas and other priorities, and they're not insisting always on their own ideas and opinions and priorities, well, says Paul, that's what humility looks like in practice. Humility means counting others and their lives and their issues and their concerns more significant than yourselves. And furthermore, verse 4 says, humility looks like this. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You know, we all automatically look to our own interests. There's no one born in the world who doesn't automatically look to their own interests. We just do that. That's the way we're wired. We have needs and we take care of our needs. We have wants and we look after our wants. Because we just do that by default. We just look after our own interests. And Paul says, well, humility means that you give to other people's interests the same attention that you give to your own interests. And so that's kind of the context for our text then, which begins with verse 5. The context is Paul's concern about church unity in the local congregation, his realism about the enemies of church unity, and then his call for humility as a secret of church unity. And then in verses 5 and following, which is really our text, then Paul goes on to give the people who are reading this letter a very strong motivation to be humble. That's really what verses 5 through 11 are all about, with this profound doctrine of Christ. Paul's goal is to give his call to humility a strong foundation. Basically, what Paul is doing here in verses 5 through 11, he's saying, look, my call for humility in verses 3 and 4 is grounded actually in the humility of the Lord Jesus. He's your Savior, Philippians. And as you contemplate your Savior, you are looking at the man who was the humblest person who ever lived in the history of the world. You know, somewhere in the Bible it says that Moses was meek, and that he was in fact the meekest man who ever lived. But that was until Jesus came. Because when Jesus came, we see in him a meekness, and related to that also a humility that surpassed by far even the meekness and humility of Moses. And so you Philippians, Paul is saying, you need to really dwell on the humility of Christ, so that this humility may have an effect also upon you in your relationships in the body of Christ here in Yarrow. And so in verses 6 through 8 of this chapter, Paul goes on to spell out in a very beautiful way the humility of the Lord Jesus. And Paul says, look, to understand the humility of the Lord Jesus, to really get your mind around that humility, you have to consider his origins. Paul reminds the Philippians here that the ultimate origin of the Lord Jesus Christ is not in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That does not mark the beginning of his existence. But that in fact, he existed before time. He existed before space. He existed before creation. You have to remember, says Paul, that he was in the form of God. Verse 6. He was in the form of God. And that sentence does not mean that he just was in the form of God without really being God. Just like you can get dressed up to look like someone else without actually being that other person. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying something quite a bit deeper than that. The form of God here means the outward appearing of the essence of God. So we can think of God in his essence, and then we can think of God in the outward appearing of his essence. Think, for example, of how Moses was given a display of the form of God. The invisible God made himself known to Moses in the burning bush. And later on Mount Sinai, the invisible God again made himself visible in the glory that was revealed spectacularly at the top of Mount Sinai. And so the form of God has to do with the outward manifestation of his glory. And so Paul says, listen, this is your Savior. Before he was in this world in the flesh, he was a Son of God. Before the foundation of the world, he was with the Father in heaven, and he was equal to the Father, and he was equal to the Spirit in glory. So that everything you could say about God the Father, you could also say about God the Son before his incarnation. God the Father is glorious, so is God the Son. God the Father is almighty, so is God the Son. God the Father is all-knowing, so is God the Son. God the Father is everywhere present, so is God the Son. Everything that you can attribute to God the Father, you could also attribute to God the Son long before he became part of our world through his incarnation. Just as Jesus himself says in the prayer which he prayed before his betrayal, you can read it in John 17, it's called the High Priestly Prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that prayer he said, Father, glorify me now with the glory which I had with you before the foundation of the world. It's John 17, verse 5. And so Paul is focusing the attention of the Philippian readers in the context of this call to church unity, grounded in humility. He's focusing their attention on who their Savior is. Really is. He is nothing less than God. And yet, as Paul goes on to say in the second part of verse 6, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You know what that means, to grasp something? You grab it and you hold on to it and you won't relinquish it. Sometimes little kids will grab something, and it's theirs, mine, they say. And if they see some other little kid wanting to play with it, they hold on to it for dear life. They won't relinquish it. Or maybe you've got some family treasure that's been passed down through the generations, and it's very valuable to you, and you would never relinquish it. Or maybe it's something different. Maybe it's your reputation. We're all very attached to a reputation. Maybe it's your good name and your status and your position among your peers that you value greatly. You are perceived in a certain way by the community, and that's very important to you. And you won't ever let go of that. You cling to that with power and tenacity. Well, says Paul, that's exactly the thing that your Savior, Jesus Christ, did not do. He did not cling tenaciously to that equality which he had with the Father, that sharing in the very glory of the Father. He did not cling to that. Instead, as verse 7 says, he emptied himself, or as other translations say, he made himself nothing. He laid aside, says Paul, the form of God, and instead, what did he do? He took on the form of a man. And even more importantly, he took on, verse 7 says, the form of a servant. Or as one could more literally translate, the form of a slave. And in this case, it's actually really important that we translate it as slave, because the word Greek there in the Greek means slave. And so Paul is making the most extreme contrast he could. He's saying, your Savior was the Son of God in eternity in the form of God. And now he's emptied himself of his glory, and he's made himself as low as he could, not merely a servant who has a certain degree of independence and autonomy and self-determination, but he made himself a slave. And you don't think about slaves, they have nothing to say anymore about their own life. They don't have self-determination. They don't have autonomy. They don't have independence. They can't do what they want to do. The course of life is laid out for them. And that's what the Son of God did. He exchanged the unbelievable, brilliant glory of being with his Father in heaven, and he descended into the humiliation of being a slave. From the almighty power of God to the powerlessness of a slave. From the glory to the degradation and shame. That is what your Savior does for you. That's what he embraced for you. Look at him now. Look at him on his cross. We'll remember him a Good Friday on his cross. And then the words of Isaiah 53 come to mind, don't they? There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance. Nothing to attract us to him. Indeed, he was despised and rejected, says Isaiah 53. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It's very striking that the Bible never talks about Jesus laughing, does it? Maybe he did laugh, I don't know. The Bible never talks about Jesus laughing. It talks about him being angry, about being compassionate, about being impatient in a good way, and weeping. But we don't read about Jesus laughing, because he was a man of sorrows who had gone from heaven to degradation. He did not cling to the majesty of ruling, but chose instead the humility of serving. And then in verse 8, the Apostle Paul goes on to tell us what that humility of the Lord Jesus Christ is really all about. It says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. And I want to stress that this afternoon, that connection between humility and obedience. Because I think humility is actually quite different than it's imagined sometimes to be. Humility doesn't mean that you think you're a nobody and everybody else is a somebody. Humility does not mean you think you're worthless and other people have worth. It doesn't mean you're a piece of junk, but other people have the value of being a treasure. In short, humility does not mean being negative about yourself over against other people. It doesn't mean you thinking that you're somehow less than other people. That's really not what humility is about. Instead, humility means being obedient. Because when you're obedient, what are you really doing? You're saying, God, you are God. You are the exalted one. You are the king. You're sovereign. You're sovereign over the universe. You're sovereign over my life too. You're sovereign over our congregation. And because you're sovereign and I'm your creature, I am subjecting myself to your will. You speak, Lord, and I will do it. And so, Lord, if you say to me in your law that I should go and love my neighbor as myself, then that's what I'm going to do, because you're God and I am humbling myself under you and your will. And so I'm going to make every effort to love my neighbor as myself, giving my neighbor even preferential treatment, because that's your will. So we give our neighbors preferential treatment, not because they're better than us, but because it's the will of God. And we subject ourselves in humility to the will of God. You see, humility means above all being small before the Lord. And when you are small before the Lord, then the Lord's will becomes everything to you. Then the Lord's commands become everything to you, including the summary of the law that we hear every Sunday, which says, love your neighbor as yourself. So that's what Jesus did. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. And how far did his obedience go? How far did his love for his neighbor go? Well, it went, Paul says, to this point, to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's about as shameful as it gets, brothers and sisters, to be on a cross. It was the most horrible punishment the Romans could inflict on anyone, and it was meant above all to utterly degrade and humiliate a person. And even the Jewish people looked at it that way, although crucifixion wasn't really part of their culture, wasn't part of the law of Moses in any way, shape, or form. The Jewish people looked upon a crucified man, or woman for that matter, as someone cursed by God. There they are hanging between heaven and earth. They have no place on earth. They have no place in heaven. They are cursed. And so there you see the depths of the obedience and humility of Jesus. He had glory. He had full equality with the Father in glory. He emptied himself of glory. And there he is on the cross in the depths of degradation. That's what he did for you. What a contrast, love people of God, what a contrast that is to the spirit of the world. For what do we see in the world? The world is a pretty competitive place, and everybody's jockeying for their little piece of the turf, their little piece of influence. They want to magnify themselves as much as they can. Everybody wants to be an important somebody, and it doesn't really matter that much what you have to do to get where you want to be. The main thing is to be a somebody. You know, really, human beings are pretty sad, because when you watch them, you see that by nature, we're mostly about ourselves. That's what we're like by nature. That's what these children are like that were baptized this afternoon. By nature, apart from God's grace, this is what they're like. It's what we're like. We're self-loving, self-serving. We're mostly about ourselves. What matters the most is me, what I need, what I want, what I care about, my opinions, my priorities. That's the most important thing for me, and it should be for everybody else too. That's kind of the way we think and operate. And even church leaders are not immune to that sort of thing, just like political leaders are not immune to that sort of thing. The Apostle John talks somewhere in one of his letters about a certain person who always wants to be first, he said. Yeah, that's something, isn't it? When a church leader wants to be first, when a business leader wants to be first, when a political leader wants to be first, when someone in the household wants to be the first, then you've got a recipe for disaster. And the same thing is true for the congregation of the Lord. Wherever that spirit of wanting to be the first takes over, then it ruins the good thing that God is making among his people. Paul says, put away that spirit of selfish ambition and vain conceit, and have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself even to death on the cross. And so it's a good test for our spirituality, our personal spirituality, our congregational sanctification. It's a good test for us. How are we doing on that path that ought to be marked by humility? Can we see that humility in our own life? Can we see it in our relationships as husbands and wives and families? Can we see it in the way we interact on the Lord's Day? That we have this readiness to put aside ourselves and to focus on the other and give the other the preferential treatment, the same preferential treatment that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to us when he laid aside his heavenly glory and became a slave. Which leads us to, more briefly, the second point. Connected to humility is a promise of exaltation. Promise of God, congregation, for all who are following the Lord Jesus on the path of humility is that he will exalt them. It's a spiritual law of Scripture, as articulated, for example, by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 23 and verse 12, he said, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. So if you're ready to be small before the Lord, and if you're ready to deny yourself for the sake of the Lord's people, so that it's not about you, don't worry, you're not going to lose anything. You have that feeling sometimes, don't you, that if you are just going to be small and not have to be the first, not have to be the noticed person, that you're going to miss out on something. You're going to miss out on glory and greatness. But Jesus says, no, you're not going to miss out on anything, because those who humble themselves will be exalted. That's a spiritual law of the kingdom of God. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. It's remarkable how often the Lord Jesus articulated that idea in his public teaching, how often Paul talks about it in James. And so we find that same principle here applied in verse 9 to the Lord Jesus. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Pay attention to the therefore. God has highly exalted his Son, Jesus Christ, who is both true God and true man. And God has exalted him because of his resolve and willingness to pursue the path of humility. There was none more lowly than the Son of God, and therefore none have been exalted so greatly as the Son of God. He's been exalted above all rule and authority, says Paul in Ephesians 1. Above all rule and authority, above all rule and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. This exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ is so great, congregation, that eventually every conscious creature that has ever existed will be compelled to acknowledge the greatness that God has given him. Angels will acknowledge him. Demons will acknowledge him. Satan will bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. So great will be his exaltation. And all human beings who ever lived, whatever century and place, will one day see the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory and power and majesty, and they will bow the knee, and they will say, you are the Lord. You are the Lord of all. And now here's the thing. Just as God exalted his Son, Jesus Christ, so God will exalt all those who follow him on the path of service. You see, as you humble yourself, putting aside selfish ambition, conceit, as you renounce all jockeying for power and influence, even here in the local congregation of the Lord, as you just do away with that whole mentality of your prestige and your honor, and as you resolve instead to humbly seek the good always of others, your wife, your husband, your children, your mom or your dad, your grandparents, your fellow students at school, the people beside you in the pew, the people in your community, as you seek to make them first, God says, I will exalt you, just like I exalted my Son, Jesus Christ. And the lesson that's to be learned from all of this, brothers and sisters, is that greatness is not something that you can ever grab for yourselves. We live in a culture that's grabbing greatness, wanting to grab greatness. You don't get greatness by being the smartest. Did you know that? Even if you clean up all the scholarships, you don't get greatness that way. There's nothing great about that. And you don't get greatness by winning the athlete of the year or being the player of the tournament. You don't get greatness like that. And you don't get greatness either because you've had tremendous success in business and you're very prosperous. And you don't get greatness either because you know the theology the best. It's pretty pernicious. People can sometimes seek greatness by their great mastery of the Bible. And they want to set themselves apart from other people because of their mastery of the Bible. Imagine how perverse that is to seek greatness by being the one who knows the most about the Bible. Well, guess what? It's happened all the time in church history. You don't get greatness in any of these ways, says Paul. You get greatness in only one way, and that is by resolving to follow your Lord and Savior on that path of humble service. In an incredible display of humility, the Lord Jesus Christ set aside his own glory, his own comfort, his own convenience, his own needs, set it all aside, and he said, I'm here for you to serve. I'm putting you ahead of me. And so during this season of remembering Christ's suffering and death, beloved, let us resolve as his people to follow with renewed dedication on that path of self-denial and service. Because really, if you think about it, anything less would make a mockery of his cross. Think about how dreadful this is for the Son of God to perceive that there are people who confess his cross to be their redemption, but refuse to follow him on that path of humble self-denial. That is an offense to the Son of God. That is a making light of his crucifixion. That is a setting aside of that pattern that he laid down once and for all through his work. And worst of all, if you refuse to follow your Savior on the path of humility, then you will also miss out on the exaltation. You won't be among those who are exalted. Because those who exalt themselves in this life, those who don't wait for God to make them great but claim the greatness themselves in the here and now, well, they will be made low in the judgment. But those who made themselves low in the here and the now, they will be raised up with Jesus Christ to rule with him over all creatures. And so we can sing in Psalm 138, though high enthroned, God from above looks down in love upon the lowly, but from afar the proud he knows and will expose their ways unholy. And so let us answer this sermon with the singing of Psalm 138, stanzas 1 and 3.